In preparing for today, I reminisced in my own mind about all my years in ministry and the churches that I've served and the people that I've loved and cared for. But my mind went back to my very first Sunday in my very first church. And it wasn't here in Canada at all. It was in the Eastern Cape in South Africa. And I had been given the assignment of taking on a new congregational church, and that I was to go as its pastor for 6 months while I was still at theological school. Unbeknownst to me, I was walking into one of the most difficult situations that one could ever face, for I was there during the period of apartheid, and I was a white student going to a predominantly, in fact, all black African Khoza congregation. And like all students, you're keen. And I fastidiously prepared my sermon. I had every text down. I had exegeted every passage. I had armor-alled my Bible so it had a nice gleam to it when I wove it around. I had a perfectly nice press shirt. I was ready to impress the heck out of my new congregation. I thought, they're going to be really grateful they have me. They really are. And so I drove to this new church. And for a while, I couldn't even find it. I drove around the community of Makanaskop, outside of Grahamstown, on a dirt road, and finally found something that I thought resembled a church. And it was an old building, and it was dilapidated. They needed more than a CPR day, Liz. And I went in, and the floor was dirt, and all the women were seated on the left, and all the men were seated on the right, and the pews were all charred because they'd been donated by a white church that had had a fire, and this was their gift to them. I walked down the aisle. I was greeted by some of the deacons. I went towards the pulpit, and I introduced myself, and the pew pulpit was nothing more than a beer barrel that had been cut in half and that I stood behind. And on a humid day, it was still very inspirational, I'll tell you. And I got up, and the elders were all and the deacons sitting behind me. And I got to preach, and I got to the moment where I looked at my notes in my beautifully polished Bible, and I thought, I am gonna make them love me. But I stopped, and I looked at them, and I realized that what I had on paper was completely irrelevant. I looked at the state of their poverty. I looked at the conditions they were living in. I'd driven through the neighborhood. I'd seen the shacks. I saw the depravity and the poverty. And I started to say to them, you know, I cannot preach what I had prepared for you. And I started to go on about how terrible their situation was and how painful it was to watch and see what was happening and how dreadful apartheid was. And I went on and on, and all of a sudden there was a tap on my shoulder from one of the deacons in the middle of my sermon, my first sermon. And he says, come with me. And three of the deacons and elders walked me into a little anteroom at the side. And they sat me down. And they said, now look, we know you've come from the college. You know, we know you're smart. We know you mean well. But we really don't need you to come and tell us how bad things are. We know how bad things are. We live every day with the injustices. We don't need you to come and reinforce all of that when we come to praise the Lord on a Sunday morning. Do you understand? Now, either you're going to be here for the next 6 months and preach the good news of the gospel, of the truth of God, or we'd actually rather you just return to the college. And so I went back to the pulpit, and I opened my text, and I realized what I was preaching from was Joshua this morning. Have I not commanded you to be strong and of a good courage, to be not afraid, neither be thou dismayed, for the Lord thy God is with you. And I preached. And I preached my heart out. And I've often asked many times in my life, what is it that they really wanted to hear from me? If they didn't want my whining about injustices, which they already knew and were living every day, what kind of good news of truth, what words did they want to hear from me? And every time since, whenever I have prepared a sermon, I have asked that very same question of myself. What is it that constitutes a word of truth and good news in our world, regardless of the context in which it is found? And the answer has become clear. The answer has become clear because I realize that in our day and age, we're living in a time where we are bombarded with all manner of truths, all manner of opinions, influences trying to get our attention, people trying to convey a message to us, Facebook pages full of information, misinformation, of bragging and bloating, and trying to convince you of things. In fact, a recent statistic I read with someone who's involved with artificial intelligence, that in 2010, there were only 4 terabytes of data that we knew of. And in 2025, there are 125 terabytes of data. Data, information, knowledge, facts are coming at us. People want to influence us. There are so many words, so many people trying to convince us as to what to do. And when we're in a world like that, we need somehow, don't we, to shut out the noise at times. We need to stop and think, what is it that we should really be listening to? Who is it that we should be listening to? And what is the truth in the midst of this vortex of competing ideas and values that people have? Well, the answer I find actually in God. And why I think all of us need to have that sense of the Word of God in our own lives. But what is this Word of God? What is it? What did those people in Mechaniscop want to hear that would change their lives and make their lives better? What is the truth they were seeking after? Well, the answer lies in the nature of the truth of God Himself. There's a wonderful line in Psalm 118, and it says, your word of truth is eternal. Your word of truth is eternal. It lasts. It lasts. But the word for truth in the Old Testament is emet, and emet does not mean kind of an intellectual truth. It doesn't mean a truth that you put alongside other truths to convince people of. It is rather the truth of an action. It's a truth that we find in what God does. And by what God does, we see who God is. And that's why I love a passage that was read beautifully for us from Joshua today. That's why I think it's a powerful passage. The people of Israel were about to go into a promised land. They were going into a time of uncertainty. A word that we use these days that's very popular is the word liminal, that in-between moment between leaving the Egyptians and going to Canaan. And Joshua is tasked with taking them there. And he knows that his predecessor, Moses, is gone. And it's now up to him to take the people into the promised land. And he's insecure and he's unsure what the future holds. In many ways, I think you here at Parkdale are in a very similar moment, aren't you? I mean, after years of wonderful ministry under Anthony, here you are now in this liminal moment, being ministered to, yes, beautifully, but nevertheless uncertain about what your future is. Well, just like Joshua, you don't seek the truth by just trying to think about it or have an argument for it. You do what Joshua did. He trusted God. He trusted God's truth, and he went out there into an unknown land, into Canaan, to face the problems that were before. But what did the Lord say to Joshua? Not only that he would be with him forever, but what did he say? You are to meditate on his words day and night. You have to trust the truth of God's word, and he's talking here about the Torah. He's talking about the law. He's talking about what God has promised to do. You need to meditate on it. Martin Luther, in his commentary on this, has a great comment. He says, we not only need to meditate on the truth of the word, we need to, aratio, we need to say it out loud sometimes. We need to read it and speak it so it becomes part of us and let that truth sort of wash out over us. But it's always based not on our understanding or listening to one voice or one argument or one apologist or one preacher or one influencer or one podcast, but it's listening to how God actually does things. Liz mentioned, rightly so, that I'm now the ambassador for the Canadian Bible Society. And 18 months ago, I had the privilege of being at the release of the first full translation of the Bible into Mohawk. And I was there. Thank you. Good. Do applaud that. It took 200 years to do it. It started in 1804 with the British and Foreign Bible Society, and they got nowhere for 180 years until the United Church came along and said, you need to finish this, and paid for it. But the person who dedicated 20 years of his life to translating the entire Bible into Mohawk was a man called Harvey Satiwas. And Harvey, in his speech, when this was finally produced, our moderator, Carmen Lansdowne, was there. Members of Parliament were there. This was a big deal. Indigenous leaders were there. The Canadian Bible Society was the one who had done it. But it was Harvey who had translated it. And this is what he said. He said, I have committed my life and soul to translating the Bible into Mohawk because I want my children and my children's children and my children's children's children to be able to read for themselves, not by somebody else, but in their own language. This is what the Lord has done, and you can trust it. He shook the foundations of the place. And no one had committed themselves more to a powerful act than Harvey Satiwas. Eternal gratitude for his faith. He knew that the word matters, and it matters for his people. But the question then arises is, but who is this word? We talk about the word and God's actions, but surely the truth of God's word is manifested in a person. At the very beginning of the book of the Gospel of John, it said, the word became flesh and dwelt amongst us, full of grace and what? Truth. Truth. And who is this person? Who is the embodiment of this truth? Jesus of Nazareth, the Word made flesh. We do not need to listen to all the varieties of opinions that float around the world to know who we should follow and the direction in which our lives should go if we have a commitment to Jesus Christ and understand him as the embodiment of the way, the truth, and the life. And I must admit, in my engagement with even people of other religions, and I do, not long ago I was speaking in a synagogue, I find myself talking about Jesus all the time. Why? Because I'm talking about a person with whom people can identify. And they can understand and see the very actions of God, the grace, that self-giving, sacrificial love that knows no bounds, and the truth of God incarnate in a person. And when we're unsure in this world of the direction we should be going in, when we're not sure which voice we should be listening to, listen to the voice of the Word of Jesus Christ. He is grace and he is truth. One of the things I did when I lived in South Africa for fun was to go with a group of friends to the Namib Desert, which is on the west side of Africa, in southwest Africa, Angola, and South Africa. And we took a land cruiser, and I was appointed as the navigator to take us through the desert. And so I did this gladly. I had my maps, I planned our route, and we headed out in the Namib Desert. And we drove for many, many miles across the dunes and followed a road that went right through the middle of this very barren desert. And then all of a sudden a windstorm came up, and the windstorm completely blew over the road, so we had no idea where the road was. And it was dusk, and we were going to have to pitch our tent, but we needed to go to a safe place to do this. And so the guys looked at me. They said, "Andrew, dear navigator, where should we pitch our tent?" I said, "I don't know." They said, "Why?" "Because we're lost. I have no idea where we are." And I said, "But don't worry. I was a Boy Scout. I know that you look to the sky," pardon me, "and you find the North Star." They looked at me askance. They said, "Sterling, you're an idiot." I said, "Why?" "We're living in the Southern Hemisphere. There is no North Star." At that moment, I died. They have never forgotten that in all these years. Can you imagine holding on to that? And telling me, like toothpaste, like, "Shove it back in, guys. I don't need to remember that moment," right? So I had to find another south side somehow in the sky. And one of them happened to know a very good constellation that could help us. And we needed to head north, so we moved away from it. In the morning, thanks be to God, the wind came up and the road was clear. And I told them, "Guys, you had nothing to worry about at all. Everything was just fine anyway." We all need, though, don't we, a North Star in our lives. We need a guide in our lives. We need a focal point in our lives. And that's why Jesus is referred to as the way. Not in a way to necessarily go out and exclude anyone else, but to be our North Star pointing the direction we can go in. Why? Because we know and can trust that he is grace and truth. And for a church to move into an uncertain world, for you as a congregation to embark on a new program, to have new leadership, keep your eye on the North Star, which is Jesus Christ. But finally, the question is, how then do you live in that truth? And again, the scriptures and the Gospel of John are beautiful. Jesus gives us the words himself. He sits down with his disciples before he's about to leave them. He's embarking on a new journey, and that is the journey to the cross. And he says to them these words, I will not leave you as orphans. I will not leave you alone. I'm going to send you an advocate. I'm going to send you a comforter. And this comforter is the Holy Spirit. And what does he refer to the Spirit as? The Spirit of truth. I will lead you in the Spirit of truth. You see, it's fine to know the stories of the Bible. It's great to know what happened to Joshua. It's wonderful to know what happened in Egypt or the exile or the return. It's wonderful to listen to the prophets. It's wonderful to read the Gospels. It's magnificent to listen to the preaching and the teaching of Paul. It is marvelous to do all of these things, but if we do not have the power of the Holy Spirit to guide us and to lead us, then we're alone. But God comes to us in his Spirit, and he gives us his guidance, and he gives us his presence. It's not just a presence that was incarnate 2,000 years ago. It wasn't just a presence that seemed to be doing so well in our country 70 years ago when so many people filled churches and felt that they were Christian. It's not just in other times, it's now. And the Holy Spirit is our guide and our power and our inspiration. On that we should meditate day and night. Why? Because the Spirit is eternal. The Spirit is eternal. Much of my academic life has been spent researching and reading the theologian Dietrich Bonhoeffer. And 80 years ago last month, he died. He was executed in Flossenbürg. He was hanged by the Nazis. For many years, he had worked with young students. Many years, he had written against the rise of Hitler. He had opposed the actions against the Jews. He had wanted to reform the church that was getting way too close to Adolf Hitler and thought that Hitler and not Jesus were their savior. One of those voices, you know, that comes along and thinks it's God. Bonhoeffer would have none of it. And he dedicated his life to opposing that injustice because he had only one North Star, Jesus. He had only one truth, the cross of Christ. He had only one hope, the resurrection from the dead. And he had one power, prayer in the Holy Spirit. Right before he was executed, according to the Bishop of Chichester, he said these words, "For me, this is the end, the beginning of life. For me, this is the end, the beginning of life." He knew that the word is eternal and it matters. Parkdale, may this word and this good news and this hope be with you, and may Christ be your North Star. Amen.